Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go. Good morning, gentlemen. It is early. It is 6:30 in the morning. Listen up. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to follow Bobby Crotty and myself and the rest of your leaders, and we are going to go on a little run through the woods. If you get lost along the way, don't bother coming back to Summit. Just hitchhike your hind parts on home. Any questions? Let's go. Let's go, gentlemen. My name is Ryan Garahan, and I serve on the front lines team here at Watermark. And it is a joy to be in a room full of men who know or remember the Titans quote when they hear one. I'm not a native Texan. I actually grew up closer to T.C. Williams High School than I did Highland Park High School. I grew up in the great state of Kentucky, where bourbon and basketball and bluegrass are king. Sprinkle a little bit of horse racing on top there, and you got a sweet place to grow up. I didn't appreciate it as much as I should have when I was there, but let me tell you, rolling hills and green grass, we should get some of that around here. So I grew up smack dab in the middle of Big Blue Nation, the University of Kentucky's home. And me and my family's big Kentucky fans. I got some pictures to show you this morning. That's mom and stepdad gearing up for a game this year. I've got 7 siblings. 4 are kind of on that side of the family. And so I've got 2 little sisters here who we adopted from China, my stepsister, her brother-in-law, and my little nephew there. I've also got another stepbrother there on the far left, my cousin as well, all members of the Big Blue Nation, and then even the little ones get indoctrinated back home. So I've got my nephew there on your right and my niece on your left. And so, like any intelligent young man would do after growing up, my formative years there in the Big Blue Nation, I moved on to college at the finest university in the nation. It just happened to be 400 miles south in the city of Athens, Georgia. Can I get a Go Dogs, baby? Come on. And man, I love that city, and I could talk about it for a long time. But if you guys have been following along at all this year in college football, an aside here, I love teaching this group of men because all of the illustrations that I come up with first, 95% of them have to do with football, and I get to use all of them with you. And so, if you've been following college football at all this year, you know that this upcoming weekend is a big weekend for the Cats and the Dogs. They're calling it the SEC East Championship because the winner gets the opportunity to go on to Atlanta and more than likely get steamrolled by Alabama in the SEC Championship. But we're going to fight for that opportunity. And so in a room full of Sooners and Longhorns and Aggies and Red Raiders and Horned Frogs and whatever else, I don't have to convince you that this is a big weekend for my family, that there's a lot at stake here. And what I really mean by that is there's a lot of damage that could be done if we don't handle this week, and particularly if we don't handle this Saturday with some grace and some intentionality. I'm not the only one who believes that. I found this article online, 10 ways to survive rivalry week in a divided household, 10 ways to not wreck your relationship over college football. And it's just simple things. It's things like be civil in your trash talk. Don't get the kids involved. Make sure you have equal space for each of you to decorate for your team. And so, man, it sounds crazy that something like college football, something as trivial and subjective as college football, could really cause some sort of conflict or damage in a relationship. And honestly, it sounds crazy. But we also know that we're not that far away. It doesn't take that much. And if I'm being honest with you, on a bad day, on a bad Saturday, I will assume some pretty wicked things about just about anybody I see in Florida gear. My head and my heart will go to an ugly place for anybody I see wearing orange and blue. And so I start there today because this week we're in Romans 14. And Paul, as he continues to address the church at Rome, speaks into this fact that there are seemingly trivial, subjective matters of opinion that are causing division and dissension amongst the church. In the same way that college football could cause division and dissension within my family, the seemingly trivial and subjective matter, there are other matters of opinion in the church at Rome that are causing division and dissension. And so today, what we're going to talk about is how we as believers are to handle those matters of opinion. How do we go about handling matters of opinion? And more specifically, how do we love one another when we stand on different sides of those issues, of those matters of opinion? And so really quickly, if you guys got a chance back in August to hear Blake teach on contending for the faith, you've seen this before. If you have not, I would encourage you to go check that out. It's really helpful. But today we're going to be talking about these opinions. And opinions, just kind of by definition, is any practice, any behavior about which God has not specifically spoken in his word. So any practice about which God has not specifically spoken in his word. He's not clearly forbidden it, and he's not clearly commanded it. And so the rest of those on here, kind of your essentials, those are going to be your core beliefs of Christianity. If you don't believe those things, you cannot call yourself a Christian. That's going to be that Jesus was hung on a cross, buried in a tomb, and raised to new life. He defeated death. That's going to be the Trinity, those types of things that if you don't align there, you really can't call yourself a Christian. And then you've got your convictions, and those are things that we can still all be believers. We can still all be saved by grace through faith, but have different convictions. But those things are going to affect the way that we fellowship and the way that we worship. And so the majority of folks that you do life with and your local body are going to have the same convictions. And then we get to these matters of opinion, which are non-essential, amoral issues where there's no clear sin in the acting or in the abstaining from the behavior. And some examples, Paul in this chapter speaks specifically to the ideas of meat and vegetables, what we can and can't eat, whether we can and or can't drink, talking about wine, whether they should continue to keep the festivals and the significant Jewish days. And some of those topics are still ones that we're wrestling with, some of those same issues that we're trying to figure out today. When it comes to food, if my responsibility, because my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, is to honor God with my body and steward it faithfully, can I eat Whataburger and Bluebell? Is the State Fair of Texas the modern Sodom and Gomorrah because of all the fried food that's out there? I got to answer that question. Is it okay even now for Christians to drink? Can we have just one drink? How much? When? Where? With who? What about days? The Sabbath? Do we need to keep it? What day would we keep it on? What about holidays? Is it okay to celebrate holidays? Halloween was last night. Were we all sinning and letting our kids go out and trick or treat? And then other issues that kind of fall into that same camp that might feel relevant, specifically for single guys in the room. As we move towards marriage, should we or shouldn't we kiss our future spouse before we get to the altar? Can we dance as Christians? That's still a question that people land on different sides of that issue. Can we get tattoos? What kind of clothes should we wear within the church and outside the church? Are leggings okay for girls? What about guns? Can we have them? How many? What should we do with them? What should we use them for? Birth control, should we trust God to plan our families, or can we play a part in that? What kind of music should and shouldn't we listen to? What should we play in church? And so these issues are seemingly trivial, but they matter a lot. And ultimately, what matters even more is how we love one another when we land on different sides of these issues. And there's a lot at stake here. First and foremost, the unity of the body is on the line. The unity of the body of Christ is on the line. And in this chapter, it's chock full of words like quarrel, despise, judge. It talks about no longer walking in love. And in your book, Keller kind of makes reference to this spirit of rejection in the Roman church and not of acceptance. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, urges us to maintain the unity of the spirit. So when it comes to matters of opinion, the unity of the body is on the line. Sin against God is on the line. And whenever that there's a question of sin against God, all of our ears should perk up. And that sin in our own heart, that sin for those who are on the other side of issues that we believe. And then there's the destruction of the believer. He makes reference to the fact that we could be a part of destroying the one for whom Christ died. Or we could destroy the work of God. We could hinder sanctification and growth in the life of believer. Or we could even be a part of having someone who has never really made a profession of faith turn and no longer be a part of the body of believers because of the way that we deal with these issues. There is a lot at stake here. And so today, as we take a look at Romans 14, and Paul continues to speak to us and to the church at Rome about how we are to respond to the gospel that we've read and heard up to this point in Romans, what we're going to see is that when it comes to matters of opinion, when it comes to matters of opinion, things that God has not specifically condoned or commanded, condemned or commanded, all things are clean, but judging others is not, ignoring your conscience is not, and causing others to compromise is not. And so jumping right into that first point, all things are clean, but judging others is not. And we have to continue to remind ourselves as we're going through this, that we're talking about matters of opinion here, things that God has not specifically spoken to in his word. And so the type of judgment that he's talking about here is an admonition, an admonishment apart from brotherly love. Okay, he's talking about condemning or rebuking or admonishing brothers apart from manifestations of brotherly love. That is going to be me coming in and telling you what you should think on a matter that God has not clearly given direction on, apart from me having any sort of investment, relational trust in your life. And he says, man, who are we to judge those around us? And what it would be really easy to do would be to twist this text and use it to say, hey, we don't have to ask hard questions of our friends. We don't have to speak hard truth into their lives. And that's not at all what Paul is talking about here. As a matter of fact, in multiple of his other letters, Paul gives very specific instructions to admonish. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he talks about admonishing the idle. In Colossians 3:16, it says, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. In Hebrews 10:24, he says, spur one another on. And I'm not a native Texan, but we got horses back in Kentucky, and I know that spurs don't feel good. So he encourages us to spur and to admonish. But every single one of those commands to spur and admonish is accompanied by a command to love. 5:4-9 says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. He says that God taught you how to love one another as a brother. Colossians 3:14, right before he tells them to admonish, he says, above all else, put on love. And so he's very clear that we should admonish one another and speak hard truth into one another's lives, but we should not do it apart from love. And so ultimately, when we judge others in areas of opinion, on matters of opinion, there's a couple things that we're doing there. First and foremost, we're questioning the authenticity of the other person's faith. In verse 3, Paul says that God has welcomed the weaker brother. And so when we judge others and we throw down condemnation on them because of their opinions, we're judging whether or not these people actually are followers of Christ. And that's not our responsibility. We also, when we do this, we assume God's role as the ultimate judge. God hasn't even laid down a right or a wrong, a do or a don't in these issues. So who are we to come in and tell other people what they should and shouldn't do on matters of opinion and conscience? You see that in verse 4 and then in verse 10 through 12. And then lastly, when we judge others on matters of opinion, we neglect the fact that God is the one who sustains the brother, that he has committed to glorify he who he's justified, and he's going to justify he who he's called. And when we start to think, hey, we've got to be the one to correct your opinions, we forget that it is God who sustains and upholds the believer. And so when we judge in our pride, we consider equality with God something to be grasped. We start to level the playing field and take the role that is rightfully God's. And guys, when we start to do that, we have found ourselves in a bad place. And man, I would love to tell you that I'm above this kind of thinking. I'd love to tell you that I would never judge like this. But the reality is that that's just not true of me. A couple months ago, I was at a wedding for a good buddy, and at his rehearsal dinner, sitting with one of his friends. And as we're talking, we get to talking about his wedding a couple months back. And throughout our conversation, it becomes clear to me that there was no dancing at his wedding. There was no dancing at his wedding reception. And it took me a minute to compute that because I didn't know that you could separate the two. I thought, wedding, dancing. The very next night at that wedding, I had, by the end of the night, my tie tied around my forehead as a sweatband because I love dancing. It's my favorite thing about weddings. And he said, yeah, we didn't have dancing at my wedding because I've got family members and friends and my church doesn't believe that Christians have the freedom to dance, that that's not something that is honoring to the Lord. And man, my first thought was, those people, there's no way they have a real, intimate, true relationship with God. There's no way that they really know Jesus. And that is a wicked, wicked thought. That is a wicked thought for me to assume that based on a matter of opinion that God doesn't even speak to, that they might not actually be followers of Jesus. Man, that is ugly. And it's me elevating myself to the position of judge, thinking that I have the right to question their conscience. And man, the only thing worse than judging another brother for where they land and fall in their conscience would be to encourage them to act in opposition to their conscience. It would be to encourage them to act in opposition to their conscience because I would be encouraging them to sin. Which brings me to my second point, which is that all things are clean, but ignoring your conscience is not. And Paul outlines this idea really clearly in verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks that it's unclean. So what Paul is saying here is that there's behavior that Scripture leaves open for us. Scripture leaves freedom for us to partake in these certain behaviors. But there's freedom there, but it can be sinful when it's done in opposition or in contradiction to our conscience. In verse 23, he says that whoever eats but has doubts is condemned. And later on, he says that anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So we are free in all matters of opinion, but if it goes against our conscience, then it is sin. And the application for this for us is incredibly clear. It's that we better be fully convinced of where we stand on matters of opinion. We better be fully convinced because sin is on the line. And it doesn't really seem to make sense here. It's kind of confusing because I said earlier, unity of the body of Christ is on the line here. And so why would we be encouraged if unity of the body of Christ is on the line to go and strengthen our convictions and our beliefs on issues that God doesn't speak directly to? That doesn't seem to make sense. Wouldn't that lead to more dissension, more conflict, more division in the church if we take these matters of opinion and we go and find a firm place in the ground on where it is that we stand? And yes, in our finite understanding, in our finite wisdom, that would be the case. But God, his ways are higher than ours. And what we see in verse 8 is that God can be glorified from both sides of an opinion issue. In both drinking and not drinking, God can be glorified. If our heart is to honor him, then in abstaining and in participating, God can be glorified. And the example that Paul uses here, he just puts down the trump card and he says, hey, if God can be glorified in your living and in your dying, then he can be glorified from both sides of an opinion issue. How does it work that we glorify God in our living and in our dying? Well, Jesus made it so. And when Jesus went to the cross, he allowed us to be reconciled to God for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in our hearts so that in our living, we might put to death the deeds of the flesh and live by the Spirit as an act of worship to him in obedience, and we might honor and glorify him in our living. And then in our dying, as we go to spend eternity with the Father and we spend the rest of eternity praising and worshiping and serving him, we might glorify God in our dying. So we can bring glory and honor to the Lord in our living and in our dying, and we can bring glory and honor to God from both sides of opinion issues if we are fully convinced. And so what that ultimately means is that the sinfulness of these issues, the uncleanliness of these opinion issues, isn't in the act itself, it's in the motivation. The sin is not in the act itself, it's in the motivation. And so really, I break it down, there's kind of three different things that could motivate us personally when it comes to our own matters of opinion. And the first is selfish or naive passivity. That I want to do what I want to do. And so I'm not going to put in the hard work to figure out where I stand. I'm not going to go before God and ask him to give me direction. I want to do what I want to do. And so I'm going to kind of ignore all that. And man, the kind of example I'm going to use to illustrate this is that topic of should I kiss or shouldn't I kiss my spouse before we're married? And man, this is me in high school. I'm not going to worry about that. The whole world, they're kissing their girlfriend. So I'm just going to run down that path. That's what I'm going to do because I'm selfish and I'm passive and I don't want to consider what it is that God might have me do in obedience. The second would be clear defiance, that we would know where we stand, that we would have a clear directive from the Spirit and that we would act in opposition to it anyways. And so in my own personal life, where I have landed on that topic is that because of some of my past and because of what I read in God's word about purity and the standard there, I believe for me that it would be sin to kiss my future spouse before the altar. And clear defiance would be just to do it anyways. To have that clear conviction from the Lord, to know what my conscience says and to decide I'm gonna do it anyways. And then the last one is a righteous intentionality, that with a heart that desires to honor and glorify the Lord above all else, that we would go before him on these matters and get a clear directive from him, and then we would act in it. And that would be me acting on that conviction and waiting till my wedding day to kiss a future spouse, God willing. Amen. What he talks about in verse 22, he says, blessed is the man who brings no judgment on himself for what he approves. And what he's saying is, blessed are those who have a clear conscience. And I know that I'm looking at a room full of men who know the curse of a guilty conscience. We all know the misery of a guilty conscience. And he's saying, man, but the blessing of a clear conscience when you go before the Lord, figure out where you do and don't have freedom, and then walk in obedience. And so if we really understand that there is sin in opposing or contradicting our conscience, then what we'll also believe to be true is that there is sin in causing or leading or encouraging someone else to oppose their conscience. That is also sin. And that brings me to my last point for today. And that's that all things are clean, but causing others to compromise is not. All things are clean, but causing others to compromise is not. And Matthew 18:6 is pretty clear about how we should think about causing another to sin. Jesus doesn't hold back here. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Drowned in the depths of the sea. Better for that to happen than for us to lead others into sin. And Paul is equally clear here in Romans 14. He says in verse 20, it is wrong to do anything that will make another brother stumble. It's wrong to do anything that will make another brother stumble. And so what this means for us, if we know that leading others astray and down this path of sin, man, leads to judgment and is wrong, what that means is that we might have to, in love for our brother, lay down some of our liberty, some of our freedom as an act of love for them. There might be issues of opinion that we believe in our conscience we have freedom in, but we might have to lay down that freedom in an effort to love our brothers. And there's really two ways that I see this playing out, okay? And one of them, the second one really is what Romans 14 I think is talking about here, but the other one is just all over scripture. And the first is this idea of being your brother's keeper. And so just kind of as an illustration here, if you've got a friend who earlier in their life abused alcohol, and by God's grace, they're experiencing freedom, and they have for years and years, and they've even moved to a place where now, with a clean conscience, they can partake, they can have a drink, and their conscience will remain clear. In wisdom, as a brother who cares for them, despite the fact that they might feel free to have a drink, you're going to do pretty much everything you can to steer them away from environments that might lead them back towards that sin. Because they might be free to have one drink, but that one drink might lead to two drinks, which might lead to three drinks, which might lead to clear sin in drunkenness. And so as our brother's keeper, we're going to see danger and we're going to hide not only ourselves, but our friends, because the foolish go on and they suffer for it. So we're going to be our brother's keeper by laying down our freedom, by laying down the liberty that we have in an effort to protect them, despite the fact that they believe that they have freedom too. But wisdom would just have us steer clear of those types of environments. And man, that idea is all over scripture. But really, what Romans 14 is talking about is something a little bit different. It's this idea of a stumbling block. And so this would be a scenario where you've got a brother, and maybe he has alcohol abuse in his past, maybe he doesn't, but he's come to a place where his conscience clearly has communicated to him that even one drink is sin. Even one drink is sin. And if I, in my pride and in my own freedom, because I have the freedom to have a drink, try and force that on him, coax him into that, encourage him towards turning from his conscience and partaking, one, I'm encouraging him into sin in that very moment. But two, his conscience may be seared in that moment as he turns from it, as he rejects it. It may then lead him down the road in other areas of clear sin to also turn and ignore his conscience, maybe in the place of pornography. And so what started as you encouraging him in one act that you have the freedom to do, but that he does not, ultimately leads him then to act in sinful ways that none of us have the freedom to act. And man, men, far be it from us to be so selfish and self-seeking that we would put our brothers in harm's way like that. Paul says very emphatically, keep your faith to yourself. And this is another one of those things that could clearly be easily be twisted. What he is not saying is keep to yourself the fact that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and raised from the dead and paid the penalty for your sin and gave you the gift of righteousness. And now you have a restored relationship with the God of the universe and you get to live with him forever in eternity, in life, in joy, in peace, in blessing. That is not what he's saying to keep to yourself. You better be preaching that. But what he's saying is to keep to yourself is to keep that freedom you have to yourself if it's going to cause your brother to stumble. He said it is good to abstain from your own freedom in order to love and to protect your brother. And so as an act of love, we've got to decide. He says in 13, he says, if you want to judge something, if you want to make a decision, don't judge your brother's behavior. Judge right now that you are never going to put a stumbling block before your brother. So we've got to make that decision. And so it kind of in summary, as a recap, all things are clean, but judging others is not, ignoring your conscience is not, and causing others to stumble is not. And so I've hit on, at this point, just about this entire chapter, but there's a couple verses that we've missed, and that's verse 17 through 19. And in those verses, Paul talks about how the kingdom of God is not about these matters of opinion. It's not about these trivial, subjective matters of opinion, whether or not you can eat and drink, get a tattoo, or wear what clothes you want. Man, the kingdom of God following Jesus is about righteousness and peace and joy. And so when we lay down our freedom, we lay down our pride, he says that it's acceptable to God and that we will be admired by men. And so, man, the simple question that we all have to ask ourselves this morning, that I do, and you do sitting out there, is, hey, will I lay down my pride? Will I lay down my thinking that I know better in matters that God hasn't even given us clear distinction? Will I lay down my selfish desires and submit to my conscience and to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Will I lay down my freedom in these areas of opinion for the sake of honoring God and loving my brother? Jesus did. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus didn't insist on his way in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done." Jesus laid down his rights and his freedom as he was being taken away, and Peter cut off the ear of the guard. He said, "Don't you know that I could have angels, a legion of angels here in an instant? Lay down your sword, brother." Jesus did. In a much greater way, Jesus laid down his right as judge. He laid down his will. He laid down his freedom to show us just how much he loved us, to prove to us the way that God loves us. And he did it so that we might experience life and joy and blessing. And so, man, my prayer for us men is that in a much smaller way, we would be willing to lay down those things, our freedom, our pride, our selfish desires, to honor God and to love our brother. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Let me pray. Father, and we thank you that you are creative and wise, and you create space in these matters of opinion for us to, man, glorify you from both sides, and that you just don't ask for our rote obedience, but you ask us to engage our heart and to come before you and to determine what is righteous for us and what is not. Lord, I pray that we would not assume your position as judge. I pray that we would be fully convinced of what is honoring to you in our own conduct, and that we would never put a stumbling block before our brothers, Lord. Pray that as we go from here, as we have discussions about ways that even men in this room have different opinions, that we would put on love first and foremost. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.